Once more, let us turn to the Holy Scriptures. I invite you now to turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Lord's help, we will seek to expound this passage in the light of our present need and times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Our text this morning, the last verse of this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Comfort one another with these words, the Christian's hope in dying." We're living in extraordinary days, days of unprecedented for us fear. The great plagues of history have come and gone. We are barely a century past the last great visitation of sickness that swept through the earth in the so-called Spanish flu of 1918 to 1921. And we are now again in the grip of a worldwide pandemic. It is a time of tremendous uncertainty, of fear, of danger, and certainly a time of death. Death is stalking our homes and our streets, our factories, our offices, and our schools. Death is unawares creeping all around us and often taking us by surprise. Death is severing us from those we love, sometimes as quickly as in a day, sometimes after agonizing months of waiting and watching. Death is severing us from our seniors, and we must try to talk to them through a glass, a window, a partition. We cannot touch them. We cannot speak closely to them. We cannot kiss them. We cannot show them the affection that we've so been used to doing. And in all these ways, we find the great sting of death, even as we live. As we comb the card shops, what can we find to express our feelings? It's always a challenge to find just the right card. As you're going through the aisles of a grocery store, a pharmacy, perhaps a Carlton card shop, to find just the right expression of thoughts and sentiments to fit the person we're addressing in our own frame of mind. Card industry offers us a dazzling variety: the classic, the cute, the comic, even the crude. But the greatest challenge of all comes when we look for a sympathy card. What sympathy can we show? What comfort can we express? Well, we turn then to this portion of the scriptures. These are among the very first words written down in the New Testament. Paul's short, brief, intense letters to the church at Thessalonica are among the very first written portions of the New Testament scriptures. And they're addressed to young believers converted perhaps only months before they receive these expressions of past personal concern and pastoral counsel. These are among the very first Christians in Europe. And their hearts are torn with distress and anxiety because they have been suddenly, unexpectedly bereaved. And they don't know what to make of their situation. The real problem that they face is ignorance. That's what Paul says. I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. It's not so much they don't have any information, that they're uninformed. It's not that they are misinformed, that they have not fully grasped the meaning of what they have been told. And they are beset with a delusion that leaves them open to despair. The delusion these dear people face, it comes because they have not grasped what Paul was preaching to them as he taught them the gospel on his first visit to them. A central point in the apostles' teaching was the Savior's return. He describes their conversion in chapter 1, verse 10, in this way. Ye turned, chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That was the heart of the gospel message Paul taught them. But though he taught them properly, they did not hear him properly. When the Apostle Paul said the Savior's return was imminent, when he said the Lord Jesus is coming soon, they heard the Savior's return was immediate, that he was coming now. Those are two different things, and Paul further clarifies that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But because of that idea that the Savior might come within a month, within a half year, within 2 years, they had no expectations how to cope with the present life they were in. And the evidences of that came when their friends in Christ, their fellow believers, family members, died. They had been expecting that within all of their lifetimes, the Savior would marvelously appear on the clouds and the end would be there. But these are gone. They expected all who would be alive at Christ's return would be saved and ushered into the glorious kingdom he was bringing. But what of these who are no longer with them bodily? Are they lost altogether? Have they perished without any hope? Or are they going to be raised somehow in a later stage, in a lesser form, than those privileged to see the Lord in the clouds? And that delusion vexed them, perplexed them, confused them. And even as they wrestled with this uncertainty all around them in their milieu of their heathen background, of the pagan neighbors, family members, co-workers, the people of authority of the city around them, they continue to walk in the deep darkness that belongs to those who are without God, without hope in the world. The pagan world viewed death as an unmitigated terror, as a hopeless future. And these young Christians would be beset with this atmosphere, with this attitude that they had themselves once partaken of. It stretched through all of ancient society. Let me read you a few voices from the ancient world that spoke about death. Here's a playwright called Theocritus. He says, "Hope is among the living, but for the dead there is no hope." Here's a philosopher named Lucretius. "Nor does anyone stand awake when once the cold pause of life has found them." Here's a poet, Catullus. "Suns may set and return, but once our brief day is set, we must sleep one everlasting night." And it percolated down to the most lowly ranks. Here is a remarkable little letter, a sympathy card, a sympathy letter sent in Egypt by a matron to her neighbor and friend. It survives on a scrap of papyrus. This is how it goes. "Irene, Tenophorus, and Philo, good comfort. I was so sorry and wept over the departed as I wept for my own Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting, I did, and all mine, Epaphroditus, and Therutian, and Philian, and Apollonius, and Plantius. But nevertheless, against such things we can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another." Do you feel any comfort from that? As the young Christians of Thessalonica went out to bury their dead, they saw the tombstones already in place. And some of them had very telling epitaphs. One of them read, "Reader, consider how swiftly we pass from nothing to nothing." Here's an even more pungent one. "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." What comfort is there in any of that? That is everything these young believers would hear beyond the little circle of their misunderstood hopes in the Lord Jesus. So Paul writes to comfort them, to soothe their distress, but to comfort them, he must correct them, and to correct them, he must address their ignorance. There is no comfort without true faith. No true faith without knowledge, because faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul then addresses these words to them. In these verses I've read to you, we see the very first words of truly Christian sympathy expressed from one heart to another heart made new in Christ. Here is the first place we read of the blessed hope in the New Testament in terms of dying. And as he does, Paul gives them comfort. He gives them strength. He gives them sustaining consolation to move forward and confidence. Comfort one another, he says, with these words. Well, what comfort is there in these few verses for us to think of this morning? Briefly, let me try to outline to you the three-sided comfort that Paul shares in this passage that is the Christian's hope in dying. I want to let you know very plainly that if the Savior tarries, I'm going to die. And if he tarries long enough, you will die. What I'm about to tell you is something you need to have deeply embedded in your heart against the worst turns that you are yet to face in your pilgrimage of life. And I beseech you to listen closely and to take to heart what I have to say. It will see you through your own end. It will see you through those days walking through the valley of the shadow of death that you take with your parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren, dear long-standing friends who belong to the faithful Savior. So let me speak of this comfort. In dying, the Christian has resurrection comfort in the hope of eternal life, in the hope of eternal glory, and in the hope of eternal fellowship. Those things we're going to consider briefly here in the passage. First of all, in verse 14, we have the hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul begins to correct and comfort them by steering them to the very foundation of their faith. He goes right back to the starting point, ground zero of their Christian experience. He's not saying it might be that you believe. He's saying because you believe. This is the premise you must work from. You all have embraced with your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus died and rose again. And out of that grand fact grow all the implications and logical consequences of your faith for yourselves in the face of death. Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. God the Son, in a sinless and perfect humanity, died. As the apostle later writes to the Hebrews, he tasted death. He tasted death. Our Savior endured death in its deepest, darkest, most terrible form. He came face to face with the King of Terrors in death. He died and dismissed his spirit, having passed through the outer darkness of eternal torment, in which, in the mystery of redemption, God the Father forsook God the Son, that he might lay our iniquities upon him. He died. There is nothing he has not known and experienced of death at its worst. And consequently, he rose again. The good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep at the Father's command, took it up again of himself and vanquished death. As Paul told Timothy at the end of his life, Jesus Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And because of that, he says, in consequence, what the Lord Jesus did for us, we will experience in him and share with him. Let me say that again. What the Savior has done for us as the head of his mystical body, as our representative, as our surety, we will experience in him, united to him by the Holy Spirit, and share with him in our own life. And that's what the logic is that Paul is underscoring in this verse 14. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Jesus. The two wonderful truths implied here. One is that the Savior has turned, because he died, we sleep. The Savior has taken the sting of death, which is sin, from it for those who trust in him, and therefore there is no sting in death for us. He died, but we sleep. What a beautiful figure is that idea of the body asleep in death. It's used in the Old and New Testaments alike. It is a wonderful implication that we continue to exist, that we are at rest and repose from all the toil and struggle of a sin-cursed life, all the pains and wounds of a sin-cursed body, And that at last there will come a wonderful morning when we are awakened and be satisfied with God's likeness and see the Lord Jesus face to face. Our Savior used that figure in his ministry. Remember when Jairus' daughter was so ill, he tried to press through the throng to get to Jairus' home. The woman with the issue of blood impeded him. When he arrived, she had already passed, seemed to be already dead. All of the professional mourners and wailers were at it, wailing and weeping and with pagan sorrow and excessive grief. I don't know if you ever heard a really heathen heart cry out in the pain of loss. I worked in the burn center at the Wellesley Hospital for 10 years as a clerk. I vividly remember one burn patient who passed away, an elderly Japanese lady, had accidentally poured her cooking oil, her boiling cooking oil, on herself, and she died of her scalding wounds. She had two grown daughters outside the door of her room, waiting to hear what would happen. They were Buddhists, I think. When the nurse came out to break it to the two daughters that their mother was gone, they both set up a wailing, a heart-piercing cry of despair and grief that cut through the heart. Never forget it. Such was those who, some of them at least, were mourning Jairus' daughter. But what did the Savior say? The maid is not dead. She sleepeth. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was told his beloved friend Lazarus was sick and the Lord deliberately stayed away till he died? When they brought the news that Lazarus had passed, he said, "Our friend sleepeth, and I go to wake him." The beautiful figure. And that is the hope of the Christian at death. Our body falls asleep in Jesus. We enter into rest and our labors follow us. As Revelation 14 says, the body is asleep, the soul is absent. There is no soul sleep, as some of the cults falsely teach. Our inner life, our inner man, the soul, is absent from the body to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. Yes, absent from life, but alive and awake in the presence of heaven. The Savior kept his promise to the dying thief. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's a wonderful comfort. Our bodily death is sleep. We sleep, Paul says, in Jesus. Our very bodies are joined to Christ as members of his mystical body, even in death. And that's why we speak of our graveyards as cemeteries. That word means a dormitory. It means a place of sleeping. So the body sleeps, and they have the hope that at the Savior's coming, soul and body will be reunited, glorified in resurrection when God brings his Son to the earth in judgment. Then will God spring with him. What comfort there is then. We have a hope of eternal life. That's why the Savior says to you, to me, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You and I have hope of eternal life. We're never going to die. Death will not have us. We will fall asleep bodily. We will be absent in glory. At his coming, we'll be raised to eternal life. What a comfort. What a comfort. You never, brothers and sisters, should ever say of your fellow believers, I will never see them again. You have no need to fret that you can't bring them back. He is going to bring them back. The hope of eternal life. Then Paul goes on to say something further. The young Christians at Thessalonica were not sure whether their deceased would be around at all. And then if they were, they thought, well, perhaps they'll come later after the coming of the Lord, maybe in a lesser form. Somehow they would miss out on the great thing of being physically alive when Christ Jesus appeared. And there is a strand in our thinking as Christians that there is some special blessedness to being alive at our Lord's return. I'm not sure that that's so. There are many wonderful hymns and songs and spiritual songs that we have inherited, and sadly they're not being sung as much as they used to be. One I remember learning as I came among Baptist people was an old, grand old gospel song from the turn of the 20th century. It was one of Ira Sankey's solo pieces of D.L. Moody fame. It is called Christ Returneth. It may be at morn when the dawn is awaking, when sunlight and shadow, through shadow and darkness is breaking, that Jesus will come in the, with the angels of glory to take from the earth his own. And the last verse begins, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sadness, no sorrow, no sickness, no crying. But born on the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. And there's that sense, there's been this thought that to be alive at the Lord's return is some really special blessing. But actually, in this text, if you look at it closely, Paul is actually implying there is more blessing to those who are who have died in the Lord. You notice what he says here in verse 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to be ahead of them. We're not going to precede them. We will have no advantage over them at all. That's what Paul is saying to comfort these Christians. And he grounds in the direct authority of Christ himself. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now the scholars have a lot of interesting discussion what that term means in this verse. Does it refer to the general inspiration by which anything Paul wrote were the commandments and word of Christ? That's what he says in Corinthians 11. If any man think himself a spiritual prophet, let him acknowledge the things I write to him are the commands of the Lord. There's no conflict between Paul and Jesus, as so many skeptical scholars try to pretend. None at all. The only Christ we know is the Christ reported to us by the apostles. And the only teaching of the apostles they give is what Christ has commissioned them to teach. There's that. It could also be that Paul is making an inspired inference from the Savior's teaching in Matthew 24, that the Son of Man will send forth his angels and with the great blast of the trumpet gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. Perhaps he's inferred certain things from that by inspiration. Perhaps the Lord Jesus has directly revealed to Paul the truth he's now to teach us. And there are several places in the New Testament where Paul says the Savior directly spoke to him and communicated his truth at the time. Remember what he heard, he learned from the Lord in his own sickness? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Or perhaps it was some unrecorded saying of the Savior during his life that remained in circulation sometime after. Remember how Paul told the Ephesian elders, remember the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not written in any of the Gospels. But it was kept alive in the churches long enough for Paul to recall it and for Luke to record it. So by any of those things, it could be the word of the Lord. But the point is the Lord Jesus himself is assuring us that those who pass before his coming will have full equal honor and perhaps a little preeminence over those who are alive at his return. What a thought of glory. And then to elaborate it and to explain it, Paul begins to roll out this amazing description of the events of the last day. Not all of them, not exhaustively, not comprehensively. There are many pieces of the puzzle, if you want to call it that, that the scholars have time to work over and try to fit together. But what he gives us here is enough to comfort these grieving hearts and our grieving hearts in a time of need. And what wonderful events there are that mark that last day. What glory. There's the glory of Christ's revelation. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The Lord Jesus himself, Jesus as he went away, so shall he come to you in like glory. Acts 1 verse 11. He himself will appear. Every eye shall behold him. Revelation 1 7. And they shall hear him. Because he comes with a shout. You remember when the Savior raised Lazarus from his grave? With a mighty voice he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. Why did he say Lazarus? Because if he had said, come forth, all the dead would have come out. And when he comes again, as he tells his hearers in John chapter 5, 28, 29, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God in their graves, and they shall come forth with a shout of command. The voice of the archangel. We don't know which archangel. There are several. We only won't know one by name called Michael. But an archangel will muster the hosts of heaven because the Savior is going to come with the glory of his Father and the holy angels, Mark 8:38. He's going to muster them, call them to join together, to go forth, to bring God's people together, to gather them up from all over the globe. He will come with the trump of God, the trumpet of God, a terrifying trumpet blast. The one that summoned the people of Israel to meet the holy God in Mount Sinai. The trumpet blast that will mark the end of the days, the day of the Lord, Joel 2. The trumpet blast that in the Old Testament era marked the release of Jubilee and the triumph of liberty, Leviticus 25. This trumpet blast will come at the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15. It will raise the dead. It will transform the living. It will mark the end of all time. Yes? So we have that revelation of Christ himself in person, his august glory. Then there is the glory of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. They shall rise first. Their bodies shall spring from the earth, renewed and glorified beyond anything we could imagine. Our bodies are not simply to be reconstituted as we know them now. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that just as you plant a seed in your garden in the autumn time, it stays in the ground over the winter. In the spring, it germinates. And then it comes forth not as another seed, not as several seeds. It comes forth as a plant with all sorts of leaves and buds and shoots and flowers and fruits far different from the lowly seed you put in the ground, yet the same plant. So it is with the resurrection body of Christ's people. And to them God will bring their souls. It says God will bring those who sleep in Christ with Jesus from heaven. They will be reunited, soul and body, to glorify God. You see a picture of that in Ezekiel 37. You'll see a picture of what that is like in that part of the prophet. The dry bones have become flesh, and then the breath fills them and they are made alive. So it is the glory of that resurrection, the glory of the renewal of believers. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. We're caught up. We're caught up because we ourselves are transformed. Paul tells the Philippians, Philippians 3:21, he shall change our vile body and make it like unto his own glorious body by the power with which he is able to subdue all to himself. So there's revelation, resurrection, renewal, and rapture. We're caught up together in the clouds in to meet the Lord with them. Living and dead are joined as one body of Christ, one church of God, Old Testament, New, and one people, and swept in the clouds of God's presence and glory into the air. May I pause and remind you that these predictions, which you find in the Gospels and the Epistles, they are not fables. They are not myths. They are not symbols. They are time and space realities that we will experience with our senses. We will see them and hear them. And if necessary, we'll taste, touch, and smell them also. They're not myths. The Bible does not have fables in it. 2 Peter 1, let no man deceive you about that. We may speak many things in these events that far transcend our experience, but they are not daydreams. They are not ideas. They would give us no more comfort than painted fire would keep us warm if they were myths. So, the Apostle Paul tells us this glory of our rapture. May we be snatched away. The angels will gather us up into the clouds of heaven, and we will enter the glory of God himself. What are the clouds? They are the clouds of the Shekinah glory that hovered over the tabernacle and the temple. The glory in which our Lord was transfigured before John and James and Peter. The glorious clouds in which he ascended to the Father from Bethany and went away into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. Those clouds will envelop us and sweep us into the air between heaven and earth. And there we're told we will have the reception of the Savior. He says we will meet the Lord in the air. There are many scenes in the scripture where people come out to receive a distinguished guest and then escort them back. You think of the 10 virgins. And the wedding party, they went out to meet the bridegroom as he came home with the bride. You think of the Apostle Paul himself when he came to Rome. As he was on the way in one of the main roads, believers from the city came out to greet him and escort him back. This was an experience that was common in the life of these Thessalonian believers, these Gentiles. In fact, Paul was writing this letter from the town of Corinth. And within a decade of his writing, before, Corinth had received the Emperor Nero himself on an imperial visit. And according to custom, the leading citizens and dignitaries came out of the town of Corinth dressed in their white robes, in their finery, with presents, with all manner of regalia to welcome the emperor, to surround his chariot, and then to escort him back into the city of Corinth. And there were little coins struck that Paul would have seen, Advent coins they're known as, reminding them that the emperor had so visited the city. So the Lord Jesus shall be received by his people. They will gather to him in the skies, surround him as he comes on the clouds in his Father's glory with the holy angels, and he shall descend to judgment, the day of judgment. And there is reunion. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. What glory is this, brothers and sisters? Believing Christians are nobodies, Paul tells us in Corinthians. We're not the noble, we're not the wise, we're not the mighty, we're not the rich. We're nobody in particular. We might, like Lazarus, godly Lazarus, die in pain and sorrow and disease, and will die in beggary and want. Die unknown, die unimportant. But we will not stay that way. The Apostle John says, when the Lord comes, we will not know what we will be when we see him, but we will be like him, we will see him as he is. In the second epistle to Thessalonians, Paul says, we will be revealed with the Savior in heaven to be admired and to be glorified with him. Colossians 3 will appear with him in glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, not only do we have eternal life, we have the prospect of glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, which we speak in words taught by the Holy Ghost. You are heirs of glory. You are the children of the King. Walk uprightly in the world. Walk not with vain pride and conceit, but walk with humble thankfulness and dignity as those who bear the name of God's Son in your foreheads, those of you who are bought with a price and belong to the faithful Savior. Oh, there's the comfort of eternal life, the comfort of eternal glory, and the comfort of eternal fellowship. You notice this as we come through verse 16 into verse 17. He says that we will be caught up in the air together with the dead. A glorious reunion of God's people through all the ages and all the places of the earth is going to take place as we are swept by angel hands into the clouds and in the clouds into the air. There'll be no more divisions in the churches of God. There'll be no more unreconciled quarrels and grudges that were never made up in life. There will be no more partings from distance and disease and distress. We will be all together. What a thought. Have you ever noticed at the funeral of believers, pick an eminent Christian, the amazing way which people who may have quarreled and divided and would not normally speak to each other, these are professing Christians I am speaking of, they get into some spat, some problem, the churches get into a division of some unhappy nature, and then the two communities of believers go their separate ways, don't know each other, sometimes don't want to know each other. Or in a family, brother won't speak to sister. Someone won't speak to somebody else. But that believer dies, and all believers who love the Lord and were touched by the life of that saint, that Christian, they gather around to pay their last respects, to give, to farewell the departed for their home going to heaven, to bury their body in the ground. Do you ever notice the funny thing that somehow on that occasion, people sort of loosen up. They chill out. They begin to talk to each other. They acknowledge each other and greet each other. And it's a sad thing, but a true thing. Too often, it is the death of some beloved believer that brings people together who should not have quarreled and parted. I remember the death of an eminent Christian lady, the widow of an eminent pastor. And at her funeral, the ministers who had been co-workers with her late husband took the service. There were three groups of ministers together on that platform who, till that day, had not spoken to each other and were going their separate ways and had their quarrels years ago. But for her homegoing, they were together. It was incredible. It was wonderful. And that is part of the wonder of the great reunion. We will all be joined together with the Lord. A wonderful thing if we can make up here on earth beforehand. A good thing if we can try to heal our divisions as much as we can before that day. Reunion with the saint, and above all, reunion with the Savior. We meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The essence of glory for Paul, as he thought about the world to come, was this simple thing. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's all he needed to know about heaven. He was going to be with the Master. He's going to see him face to face. That's all the heaven he wanted. And that's all the heaven that the Lord Jesus wants. Do you remember his word of promise to the dying thief? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What does he say to comfort the trembling, fearful disciples in the upper room? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. What is the climax of his high priestly prayer, John 17, in the upper room? Father, I will that they also, which are thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which I had with thee from the foundation of the world. Heaven for us is to be with Christ. Heaven for Christ is to be with us. Incredible, glorious. What comfort. The glorious reunion gives us eternal fellowship. No parting, no, never again, away, always there forevermore. Well, Paul says, this is your comfort in life and death, brothers and sisters. This is what you can do to face death for yourself and the death of you of your beloved fellow believers. This is not the death of the unrighteous. This is not the death of the ungodly. This is the death of those who know the Lord, who are righteous by the merits and blood of the Redeemer. Comfort one another with these words. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The old Dutch catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it answers, my only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, so that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair of my head can fall to the ground, yea, that all things must work to my salvation. Wherefore he also gives me his Holy Spirit, that I may be willing and ready to serve him. Comfort each other with these words, brothers and sisters. This, in this terrible time of dying, is our sure, certain hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee we have been able to tarry over thy precious word for these moments and taste what they have to give us. Know something of the blessing that is in store for us as thy redeemed children. We pray that thou wilt plant these truths as good seed in open, good ground, that it would all take root deep in us, put roots downward, and bring forth fruit upward to the glory and praise of thy name through our Lord Jesus Christ only. Amen.